Now turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 14. I had a look at this passage a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, and I trust that what we saw then was of help and blessing to you. And so we're coming back to it because there were some of these verses we didn't have time to consider on that previous occasion. And so we come back to it now, Jeremiah chapter 14, and we will read verses 7 through to 9. And let us hear the word of God as we note them at this particular part of the section of this chapter. Jeremiah 14 and the verse number 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou yet for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldst thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. And may God bless the reading of this His own word to each of our souls this evening. Now, 2 weeks ago, as I've already intimated, I spoke to you from these verses. In them, Jeremiah seeks the Lord in prayer against the background of a calamitous situation that had come about in the land of Judah and also in the city of Jerusalem. A dearth had come upon the land. We look at verse 1 again, and it says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. And the plain inference of that statement is that the dearth had been in place for some time. And because there was a dearth or a drought, then there was also the consequence of all that, namely famine and desolation. Look at the negatives in verses 3 to 6. Just to remind you of this, you read these words, no water, no rain, no grass. Twice it says in verses 5 and 6, no grass. And so the water pits were empty. The ground was chapped or cracked. Plowing was impossible, and wildlife perished. All of this is found in these details of the early verses of this chapter. And so this scene of devastation therefore resulted in a dearth or a famine, undoubtedly bringing all of the effects that a famine will cause. For this reason, it was a time of greatest distress, with the result that Jeremiah took himself to the Lord and he began to pray as these three verses, 7 through to 9, reveal to us and record for us. The Lord has His own ways of moving His people to pray. And one of those means is a time of distress. These are distressing days in which we find ourselves. Of course, we're all aware of this now. Weeks have gone by. And because of the virus that has ravaged the earth, as well as our own nation and our own little land, a situation has been created that should motivate the Lord's people to pray, just as Jeremiah was moved to pray on this occasion. I trust that you are praying and that you're crying to God as the Lord gives you grace, and that there will be an increasing level of prayer in this day of distress for God's intervention. It is needed at every level. It's needed especially, of course, at the spiritual level. Yes, there is the physical dimension to all of the happenings of our times, and we understand that, and we certainly long and we certainly pray that in that physical arena, in that physical dimension, the Lord will graciously lift the virus, and He's able to do that. He's able to do that quickly and speedily, and for that we should pray with all our hearts. But in the spiritual dimension, there is much that causes our hearts to be vexed and to be distressed. And so this is the level at which Jeremiah is found in prayer as we read his prayer. prayer in these three verses, spiritually speaking, the situation had plummeted in Judah. Therefore, Jeremiah's distress was not merely, as I say, because of the physical matters of his time, but even more so because of the spiritual dearth that prevailed, as his prayer reveals. And so let us learn that there is great need to be concerned over the spiritual drought that rages across the religious landscape. And I trust that the Lord will deepen a soul longing after him in days like these and move us to seek him as never before. Now, in this prayer of Jeremiah's, there are certain important features that I began to consider with you in that first study 2 weeks ago. And I looked with you on that occasion at his confession of sin. Verse 7 says this, "Our iniquities testify against us, our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee." That's a confession of sin. The prophet plainly confesses that the drought and the consequent dearth that raged all around him were due to the sin of Judah, to the sin of the professing church, you might say, of that day, the congregation of the Lord. I developed that point, and it was the main point that we considered on that occasion, indeed the only point. We looked at the nature of their sin, this sin that was confessed. It was the sin of backsliding especially. Yes, there were many sins, undoubtedly, just as there are many sins in society and among people still, and that is evident all around us. But with regard to the congregation of the Lord, with regard to the visible church of our day, it is true that there must be the confession, our backslidings are many. Now, backsliding, as I showed you in that study, is spiritual unfaithfulness on the part of those who profess to be the Lord's people. The unsaved don't backslide because they don't profess to be the Lord's. It's those who profess his name who then at times turn away from him and they give to another, whatever it might be, the affections of their heart. And so this was the nature of their sin. It was the sin of backsliding. We looked at the number of their sin. He says, our backslidings are many. There was variety. There was multiplicity in their backsliding, as is always the case, because one element of backsliding leads to another. One particular aspect of that sin then prepares the way for something else, and it multiplies and grows and develops, sadly. So there is the number of their sin, or numbers of their sin. Our backslidings are many. And then I spoke to you about the noxiousness of their sin. He confesses, we have sinned against thee. Now, all sin is against the Lord. And it's noxious or grievous, unpleasant to the heart of our great God of heaven. It vexes him. It grieves him. It's something noxious in his sight and before his holy law. It is to forsake, this sin of backsliding is so noxious, because it's to forsake the Lord in whom all blessing is found and from whom all blessing is enjoyed, and it's to go again to the broken and the empty cisterns of this fallen world. And so there you have a little summary of what we considered in that study 2 weeks ago. And we come now to look at some other features of Jeremiah's prayer just for a little while here in the time that remains to us tonight. First of all, this evening, there isn't only, as we saw last week, the confession of sin, the confession therefore, but there is the concern over this sin. Look at verse 8 and verse number 9. Verse 8, part B, and then verse number 9, the opening words of verse 9. And notice these striking words. Why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldst thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Here is Jeremiah, and he is expressing prayerful queries. He says, why shouldst thou be? And he speaks here of the Lord as he is viewed by the people of Judah, by the congregation that professed his name, the congregation of the Lord. These are not Jeremiah's views of the Lord. Rather, he is expressing here the views of God held by the congregation of those who professed to be him or to be his in those days. And therefore, Jeremiah is praying over the attitude that was being expressed and manifested toward God by a cold, careless, backslidden people who were engrossed in their own sinful ways. And this filled Jeremiah with deep concern. It's very clear that he was very concerned about the attitude of those who claimed to be the Lord's. And I want just to underline that to you. And this is how we need to understand these verses. Again, I remind you, he's not referring here to the attitude of the heathen, to those who didn't know God at all, but he's referring to the attitude of those who claim to be the Lord's people. That's the alarming thing. And so his concern was raised to a very high level. And the attitude of the people who profess to be God's people is seen in these words in a number of what are called similes, indicated by the little word as. Just look at it with me again. Why shouldst thou be as a stranger, as a wayfaring man, as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? There are four similes in these words. As a stranger, as a wayfaring man, as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save. And Jeremiah, again I say to you, is describing the way in which the Lord was being regarded by the backslidden people of Judah. And we've been taught by this that in times of backsliding among those who profess to be the Lord's people, a very low and a very poor view of God is held. Fills the hearts of those who profess to be his. And I say that because the visible church is the professing church. Those who claim to be Christian, those who make that stand of being the Lord's people. And yet the very same attitude is found so often among the Lord's people and is found today to a great degree in the world of the professing church of Jesus Christ. And so a poor view of God is alongside a very low view of God, because this is what these words describe, a low view of God, and therefore a poor view of God, a deficient view of God, an unscriptural view of God. That's how low the attitude of a backslidden people will be when they lose out with God. You see, the backslider has no perception of the Lord's person. To the backslider, the Lord is a stranger. That's what it says in the first simile, as a stranger in the land. Someone not really known, someone not recognized by the person who looks on. And when things, of course, are good, spiritually speaking, the Lord is known. The Lord is known. When things are at a high level and the Spirit is moving and God is working and the hearts of the saints are rejoicing and God's people are pressing onwards and going forward, I tell you, in that good spiritual climate, the Lord is known. Remember something here. Knowing God is the essence of true religion. It's the essence of true Christianity. Remember the words of our Savior in John 17, verse number 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Knowing God is the essence of real biblical Christianity. It's the essence, as I say, of true religion. It is what marks a man or a woman who is truly converted and who is going on with God. It is knowing God. And the one who knows God longs to know him even more intimately. Do you remember the longing of the Apostle Paul there in Philippians 3 and verse number 10, where he says, "Oh, that I might know him." Now, if you look with me at that verse, you'll notice the tremendous longing that Paul had as he makes this expression, Philippians chapter 3, where he expresses this prayer and verse number 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death." Those are wonderful little details. "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and be made conformable unto his death." What does he mean? When we really know the Lord, when we are going on with God and our longings for God are deep and real and vital and powerful, it will mean that we want to know him as the one who gives us victory over sin. For that's what's in view in that language. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. You see, it's by his death, his suffering, as we read about the Lord's work for us, it's by all that that our sin is put to death. Sin is crucified in our lives. And Paul longed to know this even more. Here's a man with the cross before him. Here's a man who's living in the very atmosphere of Calvary every day. And he knows the Lord in a deep way, but he longs to know him in an even deeper manner. And his prayer makes it absolutely clear. Ah, my dear friend, here is a man to whom the Lord is not a stranger. Let me say this to you as well. The one who knows God in this fashion is spiritually strong and also useful to the Lord. May I remind you of what you have in Daniel chapter 11. And I know these words are often quoted by godly souls in the place of prayer, but let me remind you of them. Daniel 11, verse number 32. And it says toward the end of that verse, "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." People who know God are spiritually strong, even in the darkest day. Because Daniel 11, to a great degree, especially the latter part of the chapter in which these words are found, is a passage in which we are viewing the Antichrist who is yet to come and yet to appear. And yet in those very days, there will be a people who will know their God and who will be strong, therefore, and furthermore, who will be useful to God. It says, "will do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many." Oh, I show you these words because we don't want to be like the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day, to whom the Lord was a stranger, kind of a foreigner, someone alien to them. Oh, how far away they had gone from the God whom they would still have claimed to know and to worship. But you see, their lives were filled with idolatry and all that idolatry brought, and they were backslidden and they were cold, and therefore they were far away from knowing God truly. They were backslidden and they were careless in their ways. The knowledge of God, you see, augurs well for the church and the nation. I think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 76, verse 1. He said this, "In Judah is God known." In Judah is God known. And then he says, "His name is great in Israel." Let me tell you, when God is known among his people, when backsliding is not the order of the day, but rather vibrancy and freshness and power and longings and yearnings after God, then God is known in Israel, his spiritual Israel. And things are well in his nation, that holy nation of his people. Oh, that the Lord would give us a view of him as he really is, and he'll not be a stranger to us, but someone with whom we're intimate, someone with whom we're on close terms. We draw nigh to him. We spend time at his feet. calling upon His name, poring over His Word, reading the Scriptures every day, getting food for our souls, filling our hearts and minds with those great matters that belong to God, and mark Him as the only one who's really worth knowing in this life. And you see, this is the tragedy of backsliding. It causes the Lord to be a stranger. A people who see the Lord as a stranger in the land, one who is not really familiar to them anymore, are a people who are bent on their own carnal and worldly ways. And the knowledge of the Lord has diminished and has receded. Remember that the knowledge of the Lord is gleaned from His Word. This is how Paul knew his God. This is how the saints have ever known God. It's as God has revealed Himself to them. And therefore, we need to be in the Word, as I've already said, but the proof that the Lord has become a stranger to this one and that one is due to an ignorance of the basic and even the fundamental truths of the Scripture. Do you remember what Hosea cried out? Hosea chapter 4 and verse number 6. Indeed, it's the Lord who says it there. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It would be good for us just to look a little more at that. Hosea chapter 4 and the verse number 6. Here's what it says. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. Ah, my friend, those are awful words. People, God's people, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They've rejected knowledge. And the Lord says, thou shalt be no priest to me. You know what that means? You can't serve God as you should when you lack knowledge of God, when He's a stranger to you. Oh, I could go on with this, but this is one thing here. Jeremiah, he's concerned because the backslidden nation had no understanding of who the Lord actually is, no perception of the Lord's person. But then they also had no passion for the Lord's place. I mean the place that the Lord should have in their lives. Look at the next simile. As a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night. Very interesting simile or figure of speech, because it does underline that the backslider has no passion for the Lord's place in his or her life. In the original Hebrew, there's only one word, one single word, translated in our English Bible, wayfaring man. And that Hebrew word means to use the customary path. A wayfaring man is a traveler, of course, but he uses a well-established road, the customary path. On his journeys, he did not remain for long in a given place. He turned aside for a night, as the full statement is, or the full simile is, and then he moved on. He was only a traveler or an occasional visitor. And therefore, he wasn't held in very high regard. He wasn't counted as worthy of much attention, this wayfaring man, going on his way in a well-trodden path, passing on because he wasn't really wanted. Nobody cared for him. That's the sense of this simile. And it's used here, again, another aspect of the attitude of a backslidden people toward the Lord. A wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night. See, the wayfaring man knew he wasn't wanted. And this is what we've been shown here about the Lord. He's not wanted by the backslider. The backslider, whether we talk about an individual or a backslidden church or whatever company we think about in terms of numbers, such a situation means that there's no place or acceptance among those who are backslidden really for the Lord Himself. And in this manner, Jeremiah here presents the lack of passion for the Lord that prevailed among those who professed His name. They had no place for Him. He wasn't really in their lives. It's like that wayfaring man making his journey down that well-trodden road. Nobody really wants him. Nobody's calling on him, stop. Come and join with us. We want you in our home. We want you to lodge here with us and stay more than one night. Stay for a protracted period. Indeed, we don't want you to leave at all. That wasn't happening as far as the Lord was concerned. There was no burning passion for the Lord. Rather, people had a passion for themselves. Man was given the central place. There was a passion for the things of the flesh and the gratification of those things of the flesh. There was slothfulness, therefore, in spiritual life, and these were the prevailing factors that dominated the congregation of Judah in those dark days. What a travesty of truth when there's no passion with regard to the place that belongs to the Lord in His church and among His people. And I can summarize it this way. The Lord's place is the place of being chief and being central within His church. The Word of God presents to us this view of the Lord. Ephesians 1, the last few verses of that chapter, where it says that He is head over all things to the church. There He's chief. There He is the King of kings. There He is the Lord. There He is the one whose will is sovereign and whose mind will broach no argument or no change to what He desires. Yeah, my friend, that's not the way it is anymore. Man sets up his own mind and his own standards and what he desires within the visible church of today. And there's this changing of things and this departure from the old book. When it comes to the old-fashioned, and I mean the old-fashioned in the biblical sense, standards and principles of real Christianity. That's all forsaken. And that means that the Lord's place is not recognized. Oh, he's just a wayfaring man. He used to come by now and then, but we don't need him anymore. We can carry on our own. That's the attitude today. We don't need the Lord, really. We don't need his will. Oh, man knows what he's doing. And my friend, that is tragic. That's taking the Lord away from the place that belongs to him, the chief place and the central place. And therefore, the Lord is like how we see him there in the letter to Laodicea, where he's outside the door. And you know those words in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me." But Laodicea, the church of Laodicea, was in a cold, careless, backslidden state. In fact, I should have said a lukewarm state. That's how it's depicted. And the Lord was outside. The Lord was a wayfaring man. The backslider has no persuasion either of the Lord's power. I take the final two similes here back in Jeremiah chapter 14. And notice what they are. As a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save. The word astonied literally means to turn to stone. It's an old English form of our word astonishment. But that's its literal sense, something turned to stone. And this was their view of God, as someone who had been turned to stone. And then, as a mighty man that cannot save. We see they professed to believe in God and they claimed that he was without any limitation in terms of power. But in their minds, he was just like a statue. And he had no power to save. Isn't that awful? Is that our attitude today? When the Lord is viewed as a mighty man who cannot save, then the Lord is looked on as someone who's paralyzed and unable to work. And I tell you, friend, that view of God can creep in insidiously and very quickly. And that's the attitude of many today. May as well give up, because nothing's going to happen. And they mean nothing in terms of God's great power being demonstrated and so forth. Nothing's going to happen. Things are so bad. The world's so evil. Men are so powerful. The governments have it all their way. And oh, God's just a man of stone it. There's no power anymore. If that's our attitude, that means we are backslidden. That means that we have lost out with God. We don't see Him as He really is. And you'll notice here that over all of this, Jeremiah is deeply concerned. And notice his full question there in verse number 9. Why shouldst thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? In other words, he's expressing here how the people saw the Lord and thought about the Lord. And he's saying, Lord, why should this be? That leads me on, therefore, quickly here in closing. Having looked at the concern that Jeremiah had, we look at the consolation that he then felt within his soul. As you see in the closing part of verse number 9, yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. And all through this prayer, Jeremiah has his eyes on the Lord and on various truths that he's contemplating, and from them he draws consolation. And those truths are in these last few lines of verse number 9. Here is his prayer coming to a climax. Oh, in many ways, it's a very, very dismal scene that Jeremiah paints in his prayer. But he gets to victory ground in the last part of verse 9. He focuses on the purpose of the Lord. I take you back to verse 7. Then we'll come back to verse 9, because in verse 7 there's one little line that we need to look at. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. He already has said this in prayer, and it's in view in what he says at the end of verse 9, where he comes to a crescendo. But we must look at verse 7 in those words. Do thou it for thy name's sake. You know what that really means, this petition? Lord, work out your own will, your own purpose. The purpose of God brought great consolation to Jeremiah's soul, especially this matter of the Lord doing what he has purposed to do. Do thou it for thy name's sake. Let me say to you tonight that the Lord always works on the basis of his own purpose. He sets out to fulfill his own purpose. And that may mean difficult days for his church and his cause as God works out his purpose. But when he has worked out his purpose, then he will move on to do other things with regard to his will and his ways in this world. And it may well be that God is doing something that we as yet do not really understand or see with regard to the present situation that we're going through. We may not be able to understand it at all to a great degree, but one thing we can pray is this: do thou it for thy name's sake. That's a consolation. The Lord has a purpose in all this, and we must hold on to God that that purpose will come to pass, and it certainly will. Then there is the power of God. Going back there to verse number 9 again, it says, yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. And so he focuses on the purpose of God and the power of God. Then look at verse number 9 again. O Lord, thou art in the midst of us. There's the presence of God. And then he says this, we are called by thy name. You know, it really means there was a remnant in Judah at that time. Jeremiah is one of them. Oh yes, all around backsliding, carelessness, coldness. But the consolation that Jeremiah had in his soul was that the purpose of God would be fulfilled, that the Lord was the Savior of His people in the time of trouble. That's also there as you look at verse number 8, oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. And then the presence of God, verse 9, yet Thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us. And then the people of God, we are called by Thy name. He goes through these steps. He looks at each matter. God's purpose will come to pass. God's power is unlimited. He is the Savior of His people. He's the hope of Israel. The day of trouble, He's with us yet. Thou art in the midst of us. Where two or three are met together, the Lord says, there am I in the midst. God is always in the midst of a praying people, of a longing people, a yearning people, a waiting people, because they are His people. We are called by Thy name. Take this to heart tonight, dear Christian. Maybe some have listened on tonight and your soul has been cold and careless and backslidden. I ask you, my friend, to consider your ways. Return to your first love. Get back to what you used to be for God. Seek Him afresh. Although that would happen in life after life, in soul after soul, that God would move again and give to us all this great consolation as is expressed in these wonderful aspects that we've noted here in closing tonight. And may we take ourselves to prayer and lay hold on God and call upon Him with all our hearts and souls and minds. Let us just have a word of prayer now at this point. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thy word will be used for Thy glory and that Thy dear children will hear Thy voice tonight and get before Thee to cry to God, to cry to heaven, to seek Thy face. Come down, we pray. Visit us, O Lord. Deliver us, O God, from that poor, low view of Thee. But give us fresh views that are in keeping with what the Bible reveals Thee to be. And may our hearts leap within us, and may our souls rejoice. Come, O God, we pray. Bless Thy people as they go to prayer. Bless the brother who will publicly lead in prayer this evening. And may the Holy Spirit come down in His fullness. We ask this for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen.